Lee and I thought we'd have the pulpit moving ceremony during the offertory. Try to introduce innovation into worship. Today we're going to look, some of you obviously took that seriously. Please don't go from here and say we had a pulpit moving ceremony. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 39 through 41 this morning. This forms an obvious literary unit in the book of Genesis. And the flow of these chapters, 39 and 40, drive for chapter 41. And so we have to think about them in light of the teaching of chapter 41. And for that reason, I've chosen to have our public reading of the Word from chapter 41. And so if you'll look in chapter 41, we'll start reading in verse 14. And we'll read through verse 36. So 14 to 36 of chapter 41. And if indeed you are able, I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. The Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. Then food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Let's pray together. Lord, your hand was mighty to save your people in the days of the patriarchs. Your hand is the same hand that is mighty to save today. So work among us through your word to bring forth life. For it's faith that comes through hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Now may your blessing be upon the reading and the preaching of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapters 39 through 41 show us Joseph's rise to power in Egypt for the purpose of blessing the world. God will not only show himself to be great in Canaan among the patriarchs, he will show himself great and powerful in Egypt in blessing the world. Indeed, as you read the text and as you read the Old Testament, you must read it as God showing himself to be great and powerful and also the Savior. Now, this section of text will set the stage for Joseph's family to come to Egypt, and God will take them to Egypt to save the world. You must keep the big picture in view. The story is governed by Joseph's dreams. You remember when we first took up the Joseph narrative some weeks ago, that Joseph dreamed a dream that got him into a lot of trouble, but a dream that became the evaluative lens that led him to the summary conclusion of his life. Over in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he faced his brothers and said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive." Now, this story takes up from chapter 37, verse 36. When we left Joseph there, the Midianites had taken him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so takes up chapter 39 in Genesis. So Joseph's brothers rejected him because of his dream, wanted to kill him, but God thwarted their inclination to kill him. If his family could not destroy him, would Egypt destroy Joseph? In fact, this text raises the question for us, can God accomplish his purpose of blessing in Egypt? How will the purpose of God fare on the stage of imperial power? How will the people of God fare in a world of imperial power? Ultimate hope does not reside in this world's systems. Our salvation is not in the powers that be. God has ordained the powers that be. He is free to establish them and disestablish them as He pleases. Too often, the powers that be are the very ones who perpetuate injustice in the world. Therefore, the people of God must not give one inch. We do not have to compromise because God rules. The civil rights movement did not come about because the state had a great awakening to the fact that they were impressing through their systems an entire group of people in this country. The civil rights movement came about because it arose in the heart of a Baptist preacher who was living out the Christian faith. The text shows us then that believers can and should use their influence to restrain evil and promote good in the world. The text also shows us that our hope is to be in God, not in the state. The current election cycle should be proof enough. Both presidential nominees of the two major parties have assured us that a victory for their opponent is the end of America. Apparently, we are being threatened with our demise. We get rattled by the rhetoric. If we're going to escape the conspiracy of the present age, we must be directed by a vision of God's ultimate aim in redemptive history. That is the exaltation of Himself and the redemption of sinners. The lure of this world's system can be deceptive, alluring, and intoxicating, if not downright entertaining these days. Idolatry is tricky. The temptation is for us to place our hope in the world, medical advancement. I've often thought that surely they'll discover something before what I have kills me. Political power is a place where we put our hope. Economic opportunity, we place our hope. The Cubs, we place our hope. Without exception, you will find disillusionment and disappointment. If your hope resides anywhere, then in the God who created this world and you for His own glory. So how can we escape the lure of the empire? I think this text shows us. Number one, we must be captured by a vision of God's purpose that is more compelling than the paltry offerings of the present age. We must be captured by a vision of God's purpose that is more compelling than the paltry offerings of the present age. Now, we're taking this text, or this point, from chapter 39. It basically has three sections: Joseph's rise to power in Potiphar's house in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 18, Joseph encounters Potiphar's wife and then suffers injustice at her hand. In verses 19 through 21, or through 23, Joseph rises to power in prison. Joseph's rise and fall in Potiphar's house in chapter 39 and his imprisonment and the influence that he had in prison are not outside of God's control. In fact, God is acting in covenant faithfulness. If you'll look in verse 21, you'll see that the text says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." There is that covenant language of steadfast love. Joseph's life is guided by a dream. That dream was a God-given revelation of divine purpose. That dream became the interpretive lens through which he viewed the world and his life and everything that happened in his life. He filtered it through that dream that God gave him. And it sustained him in the face of injustice. Potiphar's wife, on the other hand, operated from the assumption of absolute power. She had the mistaken idea that power entitled her to use her position for herself rather than to use her position for the sake of others. She no doubt presumed that Joseph was as scheming as she was. Power to her became toxic and unbridled and completely unsatisfying. In fact, the writer exposed her baser nature when he wrote in verses, or the last part of verse 6 and 7, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." This is calculated, premeditated lust. To what end? Has she come now to envy a slave? Why would she make such advances on Joseph? It can't end well. Why cast a lustful eye on him? Even writers of fiction cannot end the adulterous affair well. All of her pampering and power and wealth has not worked to satisfy her, but rather to reveal the emptiness of her soul. She has everything a person could ever want, and yet she still has a need. And she sought to define that need, and she named that need Joseph, and set out to trap him in her tangled web. Humans are in no position to define their needs. Humans defining their needs is creating a mess in our country that only God can undo. The Creator has defined us, and He has determined our need. He's defined us as male and female, and He's told us what we need. So all of you who would disagree and define your own needs, tell me, did you think about air? How about growing a tree? How about putting the seed for a crop in the crop that you're harvesting? Did you think about that? Well, if you didn't think about that, I don't think you can safely trust your assumption to define your own needs. To define your own needs is rebellion. This text, you noticed, I'm sure, is the exact reversal of the typical encounter of a patriarch with a foreign ruler. Now it's the patriarch who is sought instead of the patriarch's wife. Now it's Joseph who is sought. What will Joseph do? To his credit, he knows there's no future with God or Potiphar by committing adultery with Potiphar's wife. If you define your needs as sexually deviant behavior, you have no good and certain future. It leads to self-destruction every time. We don't need another example. There are plenty out there. It just does. This is the work of indwelling sin, human self-will, naming needs and seeking to meet needs, believing God is holding some good thing back from us. Joseph could have reasoned, "I'm a slave. I have to preserve myself any way I can." He could have acted as lustfully as Potiphar's wife, but he refused her advances day after day. Look at verse 8 of chapter 39. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Well, scorned, what does she do? Falsely accuses Joseph. Joseph lands in prison. So how do you interpret this chapter? Well, we have some clues. The chapter is framed in verses 2 and 3 and in verses 21 and 23 by the refrain, "The Lord was with Joseph." Now, when a writer does that, He's telling you what he's writing about. The covenant name for God, Lord, is used 7 times in chapter 39. It's only used 1 other time in the remainder of the book of Genesis, or in the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis from which this last book started. So the writer then is showing us the covenant faithfulness of God in Joseph's life. And it twists our brain, doesn't it? It's like, wait a minute, he's a slave. He's in Potiphar's house. Now he's in prison. Why are you talking about faithfulness, Pastor? The frame of the text shows us what sustained Joseph. The Lord of the dream was with him. And the Lord of the dream was giving him success. The Lord of the dream was making the dream a reality. His success was not in the hands of Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. He was captured by a vision that was more compelling than sexual gratification. What sustained Joseph was not law, it was not the command. The command is still hundreds of years away, but it was a vision of a future much more gratifying than anything this world could offer. Joseph came to realize he was better off in prison than in the arms of Potiphar's wife. You'll never be sustained by the command. You must have a compelling vision of the purpose of God in your life and for the world. That's the only thing that satisfies the human heart. To have a compelling, all-consuming vision of God's glory breaking in this world. You must come to treasure God more than the world. Sin arises out of the treasure of the heart. It's not restrained by self-will or by a command. The issue is the treasure of your heart. How do you escape the lure of this world's systems? You must be compelled by a vision of God's purpose in history. Number two, if we're going to escape the lure of this world system, we must know that the future is in the hand of God. Chapter 40. Chapter 40 is bound by 2 dreams in verses 1 through 8, the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, and 2 fulfillments in the closing verses, chapter 20 through 23. And in between are 2 interpretations, verses 9 through 15, the interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, and verses 16 through 19, the interpretation of the baker's dream. At the beginning of the chapter, Joseph is in prison. At the end of the chapter, he is forgotten in prison. What can be worse than being in prison? Somebody forgetting they put you there. Now this chapter prepares us for chapter 41. But what is the central claim of chapter 40? It's in verse 8. The central claim of the chapter is that the interpretations belong to God. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me," or "tell me the dreams." Now the dreams are dreams with meaning. In fact, in the Egyptian worldview, every dream had a meaning. The Egyptians developed dream books where they recorded all the known dreams that had been dreamed. And they recorded the interpretation of the dreams. And they recorded interpretive keys where you could learn to be a dream interpreter. But the one thing they could not do was interpret the dreams that we find in the book of Genesis. The dreams, if you've noticed, come in pair. Joseph had 2 dreams. There are 2 dreams in this chapter. There are two dreams in the next chapter that the Pharaoh has, and we learn the significance of the two dream sequence in verse 32 of chapter 41. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So the dreams in Genesis, beyond the scope of Egyptian expertise, were communications from God of the future that He would bring about. Egyptian power could not alter the dream, and Egyptian wisdom could not cipher the dream. The message is that the future is in the hand of God. Joseph must learn and must trust that his future is in God's hand, and he's in the very best position to learn that, imprisoned unjustly. So in prison, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was put in charge of the cupbearer and the chief baker. Both men have dreams. The cupbearer is eager to share his dream, the baker not so eager. There's a positive interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, which encouraged the baker to share his dream. There's a bad interpretation of the baker's dream. 3 days after the interpretation of the dream, what happened? Well, the cupbearer was restored and the baker was hanged. Now you'll notice how this is played out in verse 20. It says, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. Now lifting up the head has different meanings for each guy. One, taking it off, the other one, restoring you to your position. I mean, if you're writing about that, there's no need not to have a little friendly wordplay. Kind of takes the edge off for the children. Now, on the third day always marks a reversal in the text. It's a reversal, thank you, Lee, of likely life, of likely death, excuse me, now I'm messing it up, of likely death that ends in life. And so this phrase, on the third day, is an indication not only will the fortunes of the cupbearer change, but the fortunes of Joseph change. The dreams set Joseph up as God's man in the empire. There's a man in prison who knows the mind of God and can interpret God's communication to people. Now, Joseph is not going to be freed for another 2 years after this event. Chapter 41, verse 1 tells us that. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. But the seed of blessing is planted in Joseph's interpretation of the cupbearer's dream. All dreams in this text serve the fulfillment of Joseph's dream, the dream that God gave him. Now, Joseph struggled with this. We can see his personal struggle in chapter 40, verses 14 through 15. When the cupbearer is being released, he says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me a kindness to mention me to the Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." It's a personal struggle. Remember me. Here I am. I'm in prison. Feel the struggle of Joseph. Think about me. As we read from the Psalm, God sets the prisoner free. It's not the cupbearer. It's not the Pharaoh. It's God. God remembers. Remembering is a big theme in the book of Genesis, but there is a purpose in the space between our need and God's remembering. And that purpose, that space between those two things, is to teach us that the future is in the hand of God. We get our dream and God's dream confused. But your dream must bow to God's dream. He'll bring about His dream when all the evidence declares that the dream is dead. To dream the dream of God is not for the faint-hearted, too many people abandon the purpose of God for the values of this world, because the dream is difficult. When you're forgotten, when you're considered inconsequential, when you are marginalized, don't despair. The world, the state, the individual, the sinner opposes his own salvation. Joseph's brothers opposed their own salvation and sought to destroy it when they sold their brother into slavery. But God is so gracious and kind that He takes those who oppose the salvation of their souls and He saves them anyhow by His grace. So, the dream of God is the blessing of the nations, and it's a controversial dream. It calls on people to take sides. To walk with God, you must be convinced your future is in the hands of God. We map out the world that we want, don't we? And we decorate it like a Christmas tree. We have a future of our invention, and in that future it's ease and everything goes right and we get what we want and we're satisfied and we're insulated from distress. And then we base our relationship with God on this world that we've created. As long as God fulfills my dream, I'm in right relationship with Him. But reality intrudes and we live in disappointment. You'll never be satisfied in this life until God's purpose becomes your purpose. Until His future is the one you long for. You must train your longing. You'll never be satisfied in your church. You'll never be satisfied in your marriage. You'll never be satisfied in your job. You'll never be satisfied in your leisure until God's purpose is your purpose. Everything else is inherently unsatisfying. I love the song that we sang at the beginning. Have you not seen how your desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? How do we escape the lure of the present age? You understand that it's in the hand of God. Number three. We must direct our lives in whatever vocation we choose to the establishment of God's good purpose in the world. We must direct our lives in whatever vocation we choose to the establishment of God's good purpose in the world. Now, like all of these chapters, chapter 41 has three parts. This was just made for Baptist preachers. Verses 1 through 8, Pharaoh has two dreams that shake the seat of imperial power. Verses 9 through 45, Joseph rises to power and shows the bankruptcy of this world's system and that blessing, life, and happiness are in the hands of God. In verses 46 through 57, we see the implementation of the wisdom of God that brings blessing to the world in unimaginable, far-reaching ways. So in verses 1 through 8, Pharaoh is awakened by a couple dreams. Here we are in Egypt. What about Egypt? You know, you just think about Egypt like, well, Egypt's Egypt. But, let me tell you about Egypt. It was the seat of global power.
the pyramids that you go there and see are the ones that Joseph went there and saw. It was different. So different than the tribal life of Canaan. Joseph lived in a tent. He herded sheep. Egypt is in its 12th dynasty. And here comes Joseph. The life, the culture, the power of Egypt was different than anything he could have ever imagined in his life. God overturned the power of Egypt with two dreams. How do you overturn a superpower? God can do it with a dream. That's power. That's exponential power. That's power to the tenth whatever. It's power. God can do it. The purpose of God, you understand what this text is teaching. The purpose of God sets the course of history and establishes and overthrows world powers to move history to my desired end? No, to the desired end of the sovereign reigning God. So in these verses, we have, this is such a treasure, we have the complete failure of Egyptian world view. It falls. The wisdom and ingenuity of the empire is refuted. The Egyptian way of knowing is overturned. All of a sudden they didn't know how to know anymore. Kind of like America. We don't know how to know anymore. That's what's happening in our culture, but not in a positive way. But in a negative way, now our way of knowing is being overturned so that the new way of knowing is incomprehensible to us. But this was a good overturning here. This was a gracious overturning. The power of this age is rendered helpless at the inscrutable power of God. The overturning of power creates an opening for Joseph. For God has a man in the kingdom who knows the meaning of the dream. So when we get to verses 9 through 45, Joseph not only gives the interpretation of the dream, but he tells us how life should be adjusted to the dream. Now what makes verses 9 through 32 noteworthy in this text is that Joseph's interpretation is consistently theocentric. The focus is turned Godward. Notice what he does. Verse 16. He says to Pharaoh, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Verse 25. The dreams of Pharaoh 1. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Again, in verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then again, in verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Joseph stands in the court of Pharaoh and announces that there is one with whom you have to do, and he is the God of the dream. The future of Egypt doesn't depend on Pharaoh. He does not get to decide how things will go. And Joseph calmly announces to him that the kingdom is out of your hands and you are helpless in the face of God's coming future. So there's a biblical premise here, and that is God is not bound by the conventions of human culture or power. He can work newness when and where He pleases. The narrative announces the free, sovereign God at work in the center of global power. There it is. Boom. And then in verse 33, we have the now. Now therefore. Here's what Joseph says to Pharaoh. Now, therefore, select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph not only interprets the dream, but he knows that life has to be adjusted in light of the purpose of God. And that's what he rolls out. It's not simply that God controls the future. God has a means through which He's going to work in the future. So the fixed purpose of God is no occasion for human abdication. The firm purpose of God does not require or does require bold action. The intervention of God does not end human responsibility, but sets the course of human activity. God's purpose is not the end of human planning, but the ground of human planning. Because God is above human planning does not mean we should not plan, but rather it means we must be responsive and faithful to God's plan. And that's exactly what we do here. Consistently, we roll out the mission and vision of the church as taught in the Bible. The Word of God has revealed God's mission in history. In Scripture, God has progressively revealed His redemptive purpose. The writer of Hebrews expressed it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Before the Son of God sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, He gathered His disciples around Him and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He has commissioned His church to disciple the nations. We don't have the position that, well, God has purposed for the gospel to go to the nations so it can happen without our help. No, what that means is that we adjust our lives and our careers, where we live, our giving, our church, our small group, our prayers in public and in private, everything about our lives, we adjust to that end. We are a people with purpose because God is a God who rules and reigns with purpose. So notice how Joseph used his position in the empire to bring about God's good purpose. Suddenly, the values of the empire have changed. Wisdom and discernment, because of a dream, become the desired qualities of leadership. Where, Pharaoh said, can we find a man who is full of the Spirit of God? So here's Joseph in a new culture, given a new name, the second most powerful man in the world. And he used it as a platform to further the purpose of God. Now, how do you reconcile the purpose of God and the injustice Joseph suffered in his life? How do you reconcile that? Will God do that?
I mean, can God take a 17-year-old boy, have his brothers sell him into slavery, have a woman falsely accuse him, have him imprisoned just to bring him to a place where God will bless the world? How do you reconcile that? How do you deal with that? Out of suffering and rejection and injustice, Joseph emerged as God's blessing to the world. Think about it. What he went through is enough in the parlance of today to say, you are scarred. You're done for. You're damaged. You don't have anything to offer. Aren't you glad God doesn't look at it like people do? What did Joseph do? Well, lots of things. But just to point out two. He had a couple sons. And he named one Manasseh. In verse 51. Why? For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Think about that. And he had another son, and he named him Ephraim in verse 52. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. What sustained Joseph? What preserved his sanity? What shaped him as a man was seeing that his life was firmly rooted in God's story. I'm in prison because God wants me in prison. I'm in a pit because God wants me in a pit. I'm second in command in Egypt because God wants me to be second in command in Egypt. And listen, if you don't have a vision of God, listen closely. If you don't have a vision of God that sustains you here, you can't live there. So it was the knowledge of the sovereignty of God that made him forgetful. And we're coming to the table this morning. And listen, God, the Scripture says, has removed our sin as far away from us as the east of the west. He's put it in the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness. God has forgotten our sin because of Christ. But you can say, but Pastor, listen. When you see God has a purpose in your story. He gave you that story. He ruled over your life in that story. He kept you alive in that story. He brought you here in that story. It's unfathomable what God may do with you because His story has become your story, and you can forget everything that is behind. It's gone. And if the devil accuses you of it, all you have to say is, I don't know what you're talking about. God has forgotten it. There's no need for me to remember it. And it's that life that becomes fruitful for the kingdom. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we're going to come forgetful. And very, very fruitful. Now maybe you don't know Christ. And I want you to know that God sent His Son into the world. He lived a perfect life so that His life, His righteousness, He never sinned.
so that could be counted to you through His death on the cross and His resurrection. When He died, He bore the wrath of God that was due your sin. This is not a cheap pardon. It's not cheap grace. It's very costly. Jesus bore the wrath of God that was due you, in order that everyone who has faith in Him, that He lived a perfect life, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead on the third day, everyone who has faith in Him, faith alone in Christ, knows the forgiveness of sin and life eternal. So if you place your faith in Him, if you receive Him as your Savior today, then what I want you to do is tell me, tell your neighbor, tell someone, and then be baptized. Because it's when we're baptized, we show that we have faith in Christ. And then you can come to the table with us to testify that I have faith today. I trust today in this moment. I trust Christ alone for my salvation. So as we prepare to come to the table, I want to ask you to bow your head for just a moment. And the band is going to come. And then after they come and get in place, we'll pray and we'll come to the Lord's table.